the Gospel of Luke. I have several verses I want to read to you throughout this book. We'll begin in chapter 2, Luke in chapter 2 at verse number 20. Luke 2 and 20 says, "And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them." A few pages over to chapter 5. Chapter 5 at verse 25. "And immediately he rose up before them, and took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today." A couple of pages over to chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse 15. "And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on them all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people." Chapter 13. Chapter 13 and verse 12, "And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God." Chapter 17. Chapter 17 and verse 15. "And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God." Chapter 18 and verse 43. Verse 42, "And Jesus said unto him, Receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God." And lastly, in chapter 23, chapter 23, at verse number 46, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly, this was a righteous man." Don't put your Bible away, because we've some more verses to read later, but you can see, I'm sure, from what we have read, that it's my wish tonight to speak to you on the tremendously important subject of glorifying God. That's not to say that the subjects that have been before us in the afternoon were not important. I think they were, putting first things first and listening carefully to the words of the Lord Jesus and following his example. We can't really do better than that. But here's something else, perhaps approached from another direction. What does it mean to glorify God? After all, God is the author of glory. He is so glorious that us mortals can't possibly comprehend it, far less describe it. And yet, in our Bible, in these verses we've read from Luke's Gospel, we read about people who glorified God. And if I had an ambition for 2013, it might just be this, that more and more I would want to glorify God. Wouldn't you? Glorify God. And so let's look at these verses quickly, because I know you know the stories behind them. First of all, we read of shepherds who, when they saw this baby in the manger, the sign given to them by the angel, when they saw him and they worshipped him, they departed glorifying God. And well might we glorify God for the incarnation of his blessed Son. Go to the last verse we read from chapter 23, and of course it's the other end of the story. These shepherds, I would think, would be Jewish shepherds. But in Luke 23, it's pretty sure it is a Roman centurion, a Gentile man. And he didn't know anything about the promises that God had made to Israel. He didn't know anything about these Jewish people, or at least next to nothing about them. But he was brought to be a spectator to a spectacle that day he never expected. And when he saw it, when he saw what was done, he glorified God and said, certainly this was a righteous man. Luke's account says he used the word, certainly this man was the Son of God. And on that pagan heart, the light of God's grace dawned. And for all I know, and for all you know, he may have become a converted man shortly after it. But these, of course, are special events, the birth of Christ, the death of Christ. And we can't glorify God enough for that, can we? Not only that the Saviour came, but that the Saviour died on a cross to save our souls and make us fit for heaven. And that really fits in with all the others in between. Did you notice there were seven quotes altogether? Seven times in Luke's Gospel we read about people glorifying God. And these other five in the middle are interesting. They all glorified God for the same thing, and yet in a sense they all glorified God for a different thing. The same thing was that they were all blessed by Christ. That because the Lord met them and met their need, they glorified him. But their need was all different. In chapter 5, it was a palsied man who was healed. In chapter 7, it was a dead man who was raised. In chapter 13, it was a bowed down woman who was made straight. In chapter 17, it was a leper who was cleansed. In chapter 18, it was a blind man who had received his sight. All different needs, and yet, the one person and his touch and his kindness and his care reached out and cured them all. And I thought that was like you and me here today. We've all great cause to glorify God for the same reason, and it's that we're all saved. And yet the wonderful thing is we've all been saved differently. Your background's different from mine. The age you were saved is not the same age as when I was saved. And we each have our own reasons for glorifying God because of what he has done in our lives. Not curing our illness, but saving our souls. Let's never cease to glorify God for that great fact. But glorifying God goes wider than that in the Bible. For example, if we had read in John's Gospel instead of Luke's Gospel, we would have read again and again how Christ himself glorified God. John's Gospel is unique in that way too. He brings before us God's perfect Son, who glorified his Father in everything that he did. I recommend you check that out one day. But there is one verse, perhaps beyond all the others, that stands out. John 17, verse 4, when the Lord was praying, remember how he said, Father, I have glorified thee on earth. I finished the work that thou gavest me to do. And supremely, the Lord Jesus Christ always brought glory to God, his Father. On the other side of the coin, of course, that's what the world refuses to do. You remember those rather sad, heavy reading verses of Romans chapter 1, where the apostle says that when they knew God, when what was known, what could be known of God was made manifest to them, they rejected it and they glorified him not as God. Neither were they thankful. And reading down those verses, you see the disastrous consequences of people not recognizing God for who he is and what he has done. And those consequences are with us today in this developed world, as they call it. But again, to change tack, that's what the Holy Spirit always does. Remember how the Lord spoke about the coming of the Comforter in John chapter 16? He shall take of mine and reveal it to you. He shall glorify me. And you know, it's only really through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit that we can glorify God. And we ought to do it now. And we ought to do it often, because we are going to do it forever. You remember that lovely verse in Ephesians chapter 1, that we are to the glory of his grace. And the riches of that glory and the riches of the glory of that grace will be in our souls forever and forever. We will do that forever. Revelation 1, and to him that loved us and loosed us from our sins, to him be glory forever. My brother, my sister, we'll join in that song. And unlike the song we've sung a few minutes ago, it will never end. But we really should be bringing glory to God often, indeed always. And in our lives, whether we realise it or not, we've glorified God already. I wonder if it could be said of us like Abraham. He was strong in faith, giving glory to God. The faith that reached and saved us brought glory to God. When we decided no longer would we trust ourselves, when we decided we needed salvation and could find it in Christ alone, that act of faith glorified God. And at the end of life's journey, if the Lord doesn't come, I wonder if our end will be like Peter's, as the Lord describes it in John 21. He spoke about Peter, signifying by what death he should glorify God. So the beginning of our lives, the end of our lives, what about the bits in between? That's my concern tonight. To bring to you some scriptures that speak about how presently and continuously we can be glorifying God. One more verse from the Gospels before I leave them. It's a verse in John 15 where the Lord spoke about us abiding in the vine and said, if you abide in the vine, you'll bear fruit. And if you do a certain thing, you'll bear more fruit. And if you do something else, you'll bear much fruit. And he said, herein will my Father be glorified. We will glorify God in our lives inasmuch as we bring forth the fruit from his vine, which of course is the fruit of the Spirit, which is his work in our lives day by day. But let's be more practical now, because I do want to be practical. We've had a lot of practical ministry today, and I'm sorry I can't give you much other to finish with. This is what the Lord laid on my mind before I knew what my brothers were going to speak about. So let's just be practical and say, well, how can I as an individual, how can I as a young person, how can I as a middle-aged person, how can I as an older person who am not so fit as I used to be, you know, some of us feel that way, how can all of us, each of us in our own situations, how can we actually bring glory to God? It is important. How can we do it? Let me remind you of a lovely verse from a psalm, Psalm number 50. You know what it says? Whoso offereth praise, glorifieth me. That's one of the things I like about going to conferences. We've great singing in St. Moran's. We've a great presenter, but there's only about 10 of us at the most, and we sing well. At least we sing our best. But when you come to a conference, you get 100 and more. It's great to join in a chorus like that. And we've sung today, praise him. Praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Is that not glorifying God? We weren't singing to let folk hear how well we could sing. But I don't think we'd really match up to some of those cultured ones that you maybe hear about. But we were singing to glorify the Lord. My brother, my sister, don't forget to sing. And don't forget to sing well. And don't forget to sing heartily. Because whoever offers praise, says the Lord, glorifies me. In that same psalm, there's another interesting verse. It says this, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will answer thee, and thou shalt glorify me. So yes, our praising, our singing glorifies God. But so does our praying. We've been hearing a lot about prayer already today. And as we pray and call upon God, perhaps in our own needs, in our own extremities, or for others, or whatever, as we call upon God and the Lord sends the answer, the outcome is, you will glorify me. And by our praising, and by our praying, and by getting answers to our prayers, we bring glory to the Lord himself. Praying isn't worship, you know, and worship isn't necessarily praying, but there's another lovely verse in a psalm I want to quote to you. It says this, let me quote it, Psalm 29, verse number 2. Give unto the Lord the glory that is due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And when we sing, we glorify the Lord. When we pray, we glorify the Lord. When we worship, we glorify the Lord. And please, I don't only mean at the Lord's Supper. Because there are many times when we can worship the Lord. At the Lord's Supper we do it collectively, it's very precious. And it particularly is important to give heed to that. But says our verse, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, and give to the Lord the glory that is due to his name. There's always a danger, and I guess we've got to face up to it, that when those of us who do take part publicly and do a bit of public speaking, there's always the danger that we draw attention to ourselves. Perhaps we don't even intend to, but the danger is there. And when we sing, we don't want to draw attention to our singing, we want to give glory to the Lord. When we pray, we don't want to draw attention to ourselves, we want to give glory to the Lord for those answers. And when we worship, we don't want to draw attention to ourselves, we want to draw attention to Christ and honour him and glorify his name. The Pharisees made that mistake. Remember the Lord in Matthew 6, where we've nearly been already today. The Lord had to chide them for making long prayers and wanting to be seen and heard openly so that men would honour them. May the Lord forbid that we should ever be like that. So maybe, my brother and brethren, we ought to take part publicly. Let me just say that right away. The Lord has not only called us, but expects us in the assembly to take part publicly, to pray, to give thanks, and if you have a gift for it, to preach as well. But what I'm really saying next is, brethren who do that, remember, it's not the quality of your sentences, it's not the extent of your vocabulary, it's not how long you can pray that really matters. All of these things actually put the young folk off. They think, oh dear, I can't possibly take part because I can't preach and sing and pray as long as him. The important thing is that we're bringing glory to God, not ourselves. Now, I want you to take your Bible again and turn to some other verses, because worshipping is more than singing, more than praying, more than the worship that I've referred to. Glorifying God goes wider than that. Glorifying God affects our daily living and our service for God and our service for others. And I want to read three passages in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 6 is the first of them, where we will find the phrase glorifying God and see exactly what the context is there. 1 Corinthians 6 then, verse number 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse number 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion, more accurately, to whom be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. And one more reading in Romans 15. Romans 15, and take up the reading at verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now, I'm sure the Lord will bless these readings as well as the ones that have gone before, and you see where I'm coming from now. I want to talk to you about how we can glorify God in several ways, ways that affect our everyday life, how we can glorify God in our bodies, how we can serve in every possible way so that God may be glorified, how that in our attitude to one another we can, with one mind and one mouth unitedly, glorify God. I want to speak to you about glorifying God in your body, glorifying God in your ministry, and glorifying God in your assembly. Three different areas that we can all be part of. Glorifying God in our body, what is physical, and has to do with the realm of relationships in 1 Corinthians 6. Glorifying God in your ministry has to do with what is spiritual, has to do really with stewardship, and that very word was used, remember, in 1 Peter 4. Glorifying God in your assembly, what is communal, what we share in our fellowships. And we need to be aware of how we can glorify God in our relationships, in our stewardships, in our fellowships. And more, these are important because in these very three areas, problems can arise. And it's how we tackle, how we deal with, how we face these problems that gives us the opportunity to glorify God. First of all, in the realm of physical things, our bodies, there are temptations to deal with. And we can glorify God in the realm of temptations by showing absolute morality and purity. We can glorify God in the ministry that he gives us because we've each got responsibilities. Now, responsibilities are things that some of us gladly take up, but at times we sometimes wish we didn't have to. And responsibilities are things that call for effort and time and attention and energy. But says our Bible, we can glorify God in our activities and in our abilities that he has given. We can glorify God in facing up to the demands of responsibilities. And thirdly, in our assembly, in our fellowships, there are differences. Sometimes differences of opinion. Certainly differences of outlook and differences of characteristics. And in these differences, instead of letting them be negative, we can in fact glorify God by our harmony and our unity in spite of obvious differences that do exist in every company of God's people. So for the next 20 minutes or so, I hope you can last the pace, and I hope I can as well. In a few minutes now, I want to talk to you a bit more about, first of all, glorifying God by your morality. And then talk about glorifying God in your ministry. And then glorifying God by your harmony. 1 Corinthians 6 is a very straightforward chapter. A very explicit chapter. More explicit than I want to be because you all know what it's about. But clearly it has relevance, it has importance because, as we've heard already, hardly needs to be said, it's so obvious, we're becoming more and more conscious that we live in an immoral world, in an impure and defiling world. And because of that, there's always the danger that the standards of the world affect our thinking and ultimately damage our behaviour. So what 1 Corinthians 6 finishes up by saying is very simple. Because what you are is important to God, you've got to be different from what's in the world. You've got to be different, you've got to be clean, because your body is important to God, and so is your mind. Things like the internet, things like the daily papers, things like cheap novels, wherever you want to go, you can find it easily today. And it can defile and destroy your mind and your body so that God can't use it. Paul prayed in 1 Thessalonians 5, I pray God that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus. And in a wicked, defiling, immoral world where black is called white and white is called black, we need to be living people we're different. Different because all we are, our body, spirit, mind, soul, all of it matters and is important to God. And more than that, we need to be holy because we belong to God. He said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." These truths are brought out in 1 Corinthians 6. If your Bible is open, you perhaps could notice this with me. If not, let me point them out. We read in 1 Corinthians 6 about our bodies and what God has done with them. Number one, we read in verse 11, after Paul has enumerated a whole list of evildoers, he says, "Such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus." In other words, our bodies are important because we've been saved, because we've been washed from our sins, we've been sanctified and set apart to God, we've been justified before the throne of God. We've not only got a new position before God, but we've got a new condition within. And that affects not just our souls, but our bodies. Secondly, we read in verse 20, we did read it, we have been not only saved by grace, but bought with a price. Ye are bought with a price. Ye, not just your soul, all of you, bought with a price. And then another verse in the chapter, verse 14, that body that has been changed, that has been saved, that has been bought with a price, one day is going to be resurrected by the power of God. It has a wonderful future. What a shame if that body is defiled, is spoiled. If that wasn't enough, we also read in our chapter, verse 15, that our bodies are members of Christ. Now that's a thought for you. As we sit here today, each of us, our bodies are members of Christ. Verse 19, our bodies are also the temple of the Holy Spirit. And verse 20 again, our body belongs to God. It is God's. And for all these reasons, if for no other, it is important what we keep our body for the Lord to use, and equally, what we keep our bodies from sinful relationships, which, as I say, are explicitly referred to in this chapter. Temptations come, though, don't they? Temptations come to young people. Temptations come to middle-aged people. Temptations come to old people. At no stage in life are we safe from temptation. But at all stages in life, we can have the Lord's help to overcome temptation. And that's what this chapter is about. How we may glorify God by what we do with our bodies and what we don't do with our bodies and our minds. Explicitly, as you know, it is in the realm of sexual relationships in this chapter. But I wouldn't want you to confine it to that, because there are other temptations, other immoral matters like dishonesty, like losing your integrity, like giving in to harmful substances like alcohol and drugs and the like. All of these present temptations. I'm nearly tempted to say, especially for young folk, but I'm not sure. Certainly young folk face it head on. And dear young folk, we do pray for you, and we do feel for you. And we do trust that God's help will be yours to resist temptations from the opposite sex, from alcohol, from dishonesty, from all these things that affect you. But they affect us all. And if we're all honest before God, we know that. And we all need God's help that we might use our bodies not to gratify ourselves, but to glorify God. Our members yielded, as Romans 6 says, to righteousness. A slogan that I read a long time ago is a two-word slogan: morality matters. Morality matters. Matters always mattered. Matters now. Matters in 2013. What you do and what you don't do is very important. Let's see to it that we glorify God in our bodies. Turning to 1 Peter 4, it's a different subject. It's not now the subject of physical relationships, what we do with our bodies, it's rather spiritual gifts. Peter writes very beautifully about that in 1 Peter chapter 4. And he says several things. Let me point out four of them that we read. He says, first of all, in verse 10, that every one of us has received a gift. There is no individual here, there is no brother, there is no sister in this gathering who has not got a gift from God. I know I've heard folks saying, well, I'm not gifted for this. Or somebody even says, I haven't got a gift. No, no. We certainly haven't all got the same gifts, but we've all got a gift from God. More of that in a moment, but the first point is that every one of us, each one of us, has received a gift. And it is a gift of grace. Verse 10, stewards of the manifold grace of God. Grace saved us, and grace keeps us, and grace has gifted us to do whatever he called us to do, wherever we're found. So that's the first point. Every one of us has received a stewardship of some gift or other. The second point is what comes through in verses 9 and 10. In the middle of verse 10, it speaks about ministering the same one to another. In other words, these gifts have been given not for our benefit only, but for each other's benefit. We are given gifts so that we can benefit one another in a whole variety of ways. In fact, in every possible way, spiritual and material. The third point is that these gifts are manifold. Did you notice the word stewards of the manifold grace of God? That just means they're all different. There's a whole variety of them. There are several lists of these given in the Bible that I'm sure you can check up on sometimes. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. The different gifts that God has given to the church. But remember, you've got your gift and I've got mine. And you have a responsibility to use your gift and not to covet mine. And I have a responsibility to use my gift and not to covet yours. 1 Corinthians 12 says a lot about that. But just to make a point, the verses we've read actually specify five different gifts. Let's think about them quickly. Five gifts. See which one you've got as we go down the list. I'm tempted to say, see which one you've not got as we go down the list. Let's look at them. Number eight. The gift of charity. Hands up anybody who hasn't got the gift of charity. Thank you. The gift of charity. I mean, we often overlook it, but it's fundamental. What does 1 Corinthians 13 say? If you haven't got it, my brethren have emphasized this already today. I want to add emphasis to it if I can. Let's develop the gift of charity to each other and to everyone that we possibly can meet. The gift of charity. Verse 9, the gift of hospitality. Use hospitality to one another and do it without grudging. Ladies, I know it's hard work sometimes. I know it's a bit of a slog. And I know you worry in case it's not right on the day, but it's important that we as the Lord's people are able to use hospitality to one another without grudging. And while it's important to do it towards one another in the assembly, it's also important to do it to others. Remember about Abraham? Remember what it says in Hebrews 13? He entertained angels unawares when he thought he was taking in two strangers. Hospitality is a gift from God. Verse 11. Speaking is a gift from God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now, I don't think this is conversation. I don't think this is somebody whose tongue is always wagging, because sometimes that's not really a very profitable gift. This, I think, is the gift of public speaking. We would call it preaching, I think. And those whom God has gifted to preach, what have they to do? They have to preach as the oracles of God. Not bringing their own ideas or their own gloss on things, but preaching the word of God. The next one is those that minister. And you say, wait a minute, I thought this was a ministry session. Because somehow or other, in our thinking, we've confused ministry with preaching and teaching. Actually, and one of my brethren has pointed out this very clearly already, the word minister is the word deacon, is the word servant. So yes, we are speaking about preaching first of all in verse 11, but the second part of verse 11 is not about preaching, it's about serving in whatever way the Lord calls you to serve. So there's the gift of charity, the gift of hospitality, the gift of preaching, the gift of serving, and there's one more. Verse 13. Rejoice inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's suffering. The gift of suffering. I won't be so naive as say put up your hand if you enjoy suffering. But nevertheless, many of God's people are called upon to suffer. And it's a gift to suffer for Christ. Perhaps one that none of us would choose. And yet we do know today that across the wide world there are thousands, if not millions, of God's people who are suffering for Christ as a gift that God has given them. Their suffering is a service for God. I know that because God said about Job to Satan, "Have you seen my servant Job?" And the only way you learn about Job's service was his suffering. And suffering is a gift from God. So I'm really saying that whatever it is, it's there, it's given, it's to be used to glorify God. And that's what verse 11 says. Do it as of the ability that God giveth, so that God in everything may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory and the power forever. Amen. So, let's do our best to glorify God in our bodies. Let's do our best to glorify God in our ministries. And finally, let's do our best to glorify God in our assemblies. Just a few minutes from Romans 15. Glorify God in our assemblies by unity and harmony that exists. Now, in a local assembly, there's a whole diversity of gifts. We've just looked at that from 1 Peter. But also, we well know that in an assembly, there's a whole diversity of people. All different kinds of people. And in the assembly at Rome, if we take it from this part of the book we've read, there were different kinds of people. There were personal differences. Some were strong in the faith, others were weak. There were national differences. Some were Jews, some were Gentiles. There were social differences. Some were rich, some were poor. There were obviously gender differences as well. Some were male, some were female. And yet, says our verse where we read, that all these different kinds of people, with one mind and one mouth, are called upon to glorify God. How can that be? How can a whole mix of personalities and nationalities and social status and so on, how can all that mix come together and act with one mind and one mouth? Three things in our chapter. Number one, there's the example of Christ, verse 15, verse 3. Even Christ pleased not himself. So none of us is in the assembly to please ourselves. If we do, we'll spoil the harmony and unity. Number two, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we'll have hope. Not only the example of Christ, but the teaching of Scripture calls us to be united through the patience and consolation of the Scripture, teaching us to have patience, teaching us about consolation, and we'll be granted to be like-minded toward one another. And more than that, of course, there is the help of God. We can only maintain unity and harmony in the assembly by the help of God. It's important. It's extremely important, harmony and unity in the assembly. As you know, it's exhausted in the Scriptures. Paul said to the Corinthians, there should be no divisions among you. It was prayed for by the Saviour, John 17, that they all may be one. It's made by the Holy Spirit. Remember Ephesians 4, the unity of the Spirit. but it's to be kept by the saints, not made by the saints, but kept by the saints. In fact, the word there is endeavouring to keep the unity in the bond of peace. It needs effort, but this unity, this harmony is attacked by the devil, and this unity, this harmony is destroyed by carnality and pride. I know I'm repeating something that you've heard already today. Maybe it's a burden to us that in our assemblies, thank God for them, thank God for the harmony and unity we do have, but let's make sure we don't lose it. Let's make sure that we glorify God by our harmony, although we're different in 100 ways. Let's achieve harmony and unity by the help of God. Craig mentioned the very real danger of pride. And if I'm anything to go by, my experience has shown me that more damage has been wrought among the assemblies of God's people, not by doctrinal issues, but by personal issues, by pride that wouldn't bow, by folk not being able to say sorry and get on with it. I hate to be kind of negative, but you know, our historical record isn't good. In the first century, in Corinth, the problem was there. There was one assembly, but some of them said, I belong to Paul. Others said, I belong to Apollos. Others said, I belong to Christ, as if the whole three of them were separate. And they had kind of got separate. Paul says, that won't do. And down through the centuries of this day of grace, God's people have been divided and subdivided and subdivided again. Our historical record is not good. When the Assemblies movement began in the 18th century, it was tremendous. When people, by the help of God and the light of the Scripture, were shown how they should separate from denominations and establish churches and become one in Christ and take a common ground of meeting, what a tremendous work was begun. But I don't know all the details, but I've read enough to know that it was a disaster that followed pretty quickly. When brethren became polarised in their views and accused each other of things that weren't actually true, and history has pointed out just where it all went wrong. That record isn't good. Parties became associated with cities and individuals and continue today to vex the Lord's people. Craig said this, or nearly said this, I'll need to say it as well. It's not just that the historical record isn't good, it's really that our record isn't good either, even in the kingdom of Fife. Sad divisions have occurred not in the 1st century or the 18th, 19th century, but in the 20th century. And I'm wondering, what's it going to be like in the 21st century? Are we going to manage to heal the breaches? And we're going to manage to get on with each other. And first of all, I do mean within assemblies. Each individual assembly is autonomous. And every member of each assembly is responsible before God to glorify God by getting on with each other, by being united and harmonious in a relationship. But equally, as Craig has been hinting at, it's important to develop that between assemblies as well. How sad when we get so polarised that we can't quite get on with each other, we can't quite meet together. A conference like this is great. And from different assemblies throughout the country, throughout the county, throughout, yes, even parts of England, we can meet together. We're all different. But by the grace of God and by the help of God, we want to glorify God by this harmony and this unity, which we haven't made, which we couldn't make, but He made it. And we are called upon keep it. My ambition and yours for this year and for as long as the Lord leaves us on this earth is that we might glorify God. Thank you.
thank our brother Bert for the ministry that he's brought to us this evening. Today we've heard the voice of God. It's wonderful the way in which brethren, not knowing what each is going to speak about, it just dovetails together and meshes together. It's an evidence of the working of the Spirit of God. It's up to us now to go to our own individual assemblies and to live out what we've heard in the year that lies ahead.